The following message, Resting in God, was based on Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, September 27, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Calvin Walden of Reformed Baptist Church of Lenawee, Adrian, Michigan.
Again, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 37, the 37th Psalm. As you're turning there, let me say it's been good to have had the privilege of being back among you. And I just thank you for your hospitality and your warm greetings. And pray again God's blessing will rest upon you in days to come, and we will continue to pray to that end. I want to read in your hearing again, chapter 37, the first 11 verses, the same passage we looked at this morning, where David writes, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herbs. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." Well, let us again ask God's blessing upon our time in his word. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering around your word. And we would pray that you would come and by the work of your spirit, may you make the word of God effective into each one of our hearts and lives. Father, how we listen to the word of God and how we respond to it, may it bring glory to you. So meet with us, we pray, in our time together. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, this evening, we find ourselves back at the feet of David, who is now, as we see in verse 25, an older man. And we sat there to listen to his counsel. He said, "I have been young, but now I am old." And now we're listening to that older man as he rehearses for us his own experience as he's lived in this world and the things that God has taught him, things that God has taught him about himself, things that God has taught him about the world in which he lives, things that God has taught him about God. And David comes and shares those things with us. And this morning we notice together that David has come to this conclusion. There are two types of individuals in this world. There are evildoers, that is, the wicked or the transgressors, those who rebel against God's authority. And on the other hand, there are the righteous who seek to obey God, the righteous whom He has delivered from evil. And so in this world, you have the wicked and you have the righteous who are distinct from one another. David has observed that as he has lived in this world, wicked and righteous, that the wicked seems to be prospering. The wicked seems to be getting ahead. And that can be discouraging. And that can bring sorrow in the life of the believer or the righteous one. So that even his eyes shed streams of water because he looks around and the majority of people do not keep God's law. And so David sets before his readers how the righteous should respond to the reality that we live in a fallen world. And we notice together this morning the challenge that he puts before his readers. Do not fret. Do not be envious. But he calls us to four things. He calls us to trust in the Lord, to delight in the Lord, to commit our ways to the Lord, and to rest in the Lord. Now this evening, as we come back to this passage, I want us to take a magnifying glass and place it upon especially one of these calls. And that's the last one. To rest in the Lord. For with David, this call set before the readers is really the consequence of the other three. If we as the people of God will truly trust in the Lord and truly delight in Him and truly commit our ways to Him, then the result of that, the consequence of that, will be able to rest. To rest in the Lord. And so this evening in our time together, I especially want you to notice two things with me with regard to this call or this charge given to us to rest in the Lord. And first of all, I want you to notice the essence of this charge. As we come to this verse 7, we will notice together that there are two parts to this charge. There are two conclusions. We are to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. One speaks about our condition. The other speaks about our confidence. One speaks about the reality of how we ought to live. The other speaks about our confidence in the living God that we can rest in Him. So first of all, notice we are to rest in the Lord. I suppose with most of us, one of the two difficult things that there is for us to do as we live in this world is to rest and to wait. To rest and to wait. But here David says that as the people of God, as those who are numbered with the righteous, we are to rest in the Lord. The word rest means to be silent. It also means to be still. I found it interesting that it also could mean to die. Do you ever see a restless corpse? Think about it. I've never seen, if I ever saw a restless corpse, I wouldn't stay around very long. Right? It means to be struck dumb. It's the opposite of being unsettled. Frantic, or even overwhelmed. It's often disappointing to hear believers say something like this: the way things are going in my life, I am overwhelmed. in the midst of real challenges that we face every day, in the midst of disappointments, in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of sorrow, are we able to rest? Or do we find ourselves unsettled? Psalm 131 in verse 2 says, "Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a winged child rest against his mother." Did you ever see a child who becomes so upset and he seems out of control, but there's someone who can come along and pick him up and just hold on to him, and he settles down? The psalmist says he's been able to come to that point. When he looks around, when he considers the events that are going on in this world, when he thinks about the events going on in his own life, he's found a place where he can be calm, resting in the Lord. Now that's not easy, at least for me, to rest in the Lord. Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, "It is not easy thing to quiet yourself." He says, "Sooner a man can calm the sea, or rule the wind, or tame a tiger, than to quiet himself." It's easier for a man, it would seem, to say to the ocean, "Calm," than it would be for a man to calm himself. But here it refers to someone who truly trusts in God, who truly delights in God. He's at peace. And even though he may not fully understand why things are happening the way they are, and even though he cannot explain why the wicked seems to be prospering, he's at peace. And he's able to live in a way that is pleasing to God. So his life is not marked by a sense of present dissatisfaction or future anxiety. But there's a settled peace in his heart. Paul said it's a peace that passes understanding. How can you be so much at peace with all that is going on? How can you be so calm when this is transpiring in your life? And somebody might say, "God must have made you to tick differently than I do. Because if I was going through what you were going through, I would just be beside myself. How is it that you're able to stay so calm?" And what an opening. Because we have to confess, it's not found in me. But it comes from trusting in God and delighting in Him. This is a charge to be at peace, a calmness in the midst of troubling, difficult, and unsettling times. Just to be at peace. You know, we as believers should not be running around frantic, but to be at rest. So that's our condition in this charge. Rest in the Lord. And then he speaks about our confidence. How do we rest in the Lord? Wait patiently for Him. I think it was, and you probably all remember this, don't you? I think it was 3 years ago in a Sunday school class here, I opened up waiting on God. I don't know if you remember it or not. I'm trying just to appease myself. But we said then that one of the most difficult things in this world to do is just to wait. Because when you're waiting, you're not in control. The future is uncertain. And the timing isn't the way you like it. So I will confess, I have a difficult time waiting. And then when I'm in traffic, And I don't know why. I mean, why is every car in the world stopped in front of me? I don't understand that. And I can't see enough up there to know. As far as I know, they're just all stopped. It's almost like they all said, hey, Pastor Walden's going to be coming this way. Let's all get in the interstate and just stop. I don't know why they're stopped. I need to get someplace. And I don't know when I'm going to move again. And I'm uncomfortable with that. I don't like that. And then I always, my dear wife, she always looks and says, honey, just be patient. Okay, dear. All right. But here David puts the two terms together. Wait patiently for him. Don't find your confidence in yourself, but direct your confidence towards God. And though there may be a sense of a lack of control, and though we may live with a sense of uncertainty and unknowing, yet let us put our confidence in Him, who does all things well, who we can be sure is carrying out His plan perfectly, and wait upon Him. I've sort of made this definition of what it means to wait upon God, but to wait upon God means that I'll trust Him and submit to Him even when I do not understand why things are going the way they are, and to do it without complaining. Because when God's in control, you may not like to wait, but you're going to wait. You will not overrule Him. And so I believe David is giving to the righteous this charge. Do not lose heart. Do not grow weary. Do not faint with despair. And that's what we're prone to do. To lose heart, to grow discouraged, and to despair. And David charges the righteous, don't do that. Yes, you live in a fallen world, but rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. That's the essence of this charge. But now, notice secondly with me, the expression. How is this expressed in our lives? As we live in this world, as we conduct our affairs in this world, how is it demonstrated that we are a people that are resting in the Lord and waiting patiently for Him? What does that look like? And here I want to set before you four different things that expresses a life that rests in the Lord. If we're going to rest in the Lord, then our life must be a life that is fervent in knowing God. We'll never rest in the Lord unless we know who He is and we acknowledge who He is. And so even as you read through the 37th Psalm, we find David as he gives us his counsel, as he's that older man sitting there in that chair saying to us, dear children, I know what it is to live in a fallen world. I know what it is to face challenges. I know what it is to live with uncertainty. I know these things, but dear children, if you want to live a life that is one that rests in the Lord, then do all you can to know more about your God. And the more you know about your God, the more you'll be able to rest in Him. And so what are some of the things that David reminds us of, even in this psalm concerning our God? Well, let me set some of those before you. First of all, our God is a sovereign God. He's in control of all things. Verse 23 says, "The steps of a man is established by the Lord." That word "establish" means set up. He's planned it. He's established it. He is in control of all things. Do we understand that about God? That God is in control of my life. And though some things come into my life that I don't like, and some things come into my life that I can't explain, and really some things, if we're honest, some things come into our lives and in some ways we want to say, "God, do you really know what you're doing?" But we've got to conclude, yes, you do. You have a plan. You're in control. You are the sovereign God who's established my steps. And there's not a step that I take in this world that God has not ordained for me. So we understand that He is a sovereign God. Secondly, we know Him to be a good God. Is your God a good God? Verse 4 says, "He will give you the desires of your heart." Verse 17 says, "He sustains the righteous." Verse 24 says, "And when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand." He's a good God. He's there holding our hand, watching over us. Verse 40, "The Lord helps them and delivers them." He is a very good God. He's a good God. He's a generous God. Isn't God better to us than any of us deserve? And hasn't He been good to us throughout our lives? Do we really believe that? There are some people who make this chant. When I was in the prison, the guys used to do this in prison. And one guy would stand up and say, "God is good." And the 100 or so men there in the chapel would say, "All the time." And as they would get going, the man would say, "I said, God is good." And they would say, "All the time." And they'd do this about 4 or 5 times. All right? Now, I'm in a prison with a bunch of convicts, so I just put up with it. All right? But it's true, isn't it? And yet, how many times do we complain about our lot in life? Even some of those men, after they recited, "God is good all the time, God is good all the time," the next thing I know, they're complaining about something that's going on in their lives. And if it wasn't for the location I was at, I would probably say, "I thought God was good all the time." But because who I was with, I decided that may not be a proper response. The parable is told in Matthew 20 about the generous landowner who had that piece of land and needed people to work for him. And he goes out very early in the morning and makes an agreement with some of the men that he would pay them a day's wage, a denarius, if they would come and work in his field. And they agreed to that, and they go out and work in his field, and they work in that field all day long. And later on, in the late morning, he goes out and gets some more, and those men come, and they work in the field. And later on in the afternoon, he goes and gets some more men, and they work in the field. And just an hour or two before quitting time, he even goes and gets another group of men, and they work in the field. And you read the parable, and the parable goes on to speak about how when it came time at the end of the day to get paid, and in those days they got paid every day. They didn't wait 2 weeks. They got paid every day. And they would line up to get their pay. And you could imagine what that line must have looked like. The guys who had been there an hour, you know, they didn't look too bad. A little bit of sweat maybe, but not a whole lot. And the guys that have been working all day, man, their hands are blistered. You know, their clothes are stained with perspiration and they're dirty from head to toe. They've been working in that field and they've been there all day. What a contrast. Some who've been working all day, some who've been working an hour or so. And so when they get ready to get paid, the foreman says, okay, here's how we're going to pay you. You guys who've been here an hour, you're going to get paid first. You guys who've been here all day, I'm going to pay you last. And so the guy who's been there an hour goes up to the table and the foreman gives him a denarius, a full day's pay. You know, sometimes I use my imagination and wonder what that must have been like. The man looks, I've been here an hour, and yet I get a full day's pay. Wow, this is great. And the guy that's been there all day, who can barely stand up, who hurts all over, his whole body aches, says, wait a minute. Why does he get a full day's pay? He's only been here an hour. Something doesn't seem right here. And then maybe he thinks, well, wait a minute. If he's been here an hour and he gets a full day's pay, what's my paycheck going to look like? And he gets up to the desk. Foreman looks at him. Gives him what? A denarius. This is all I get? Well, isn't that what we agreed to? Well, yeah, but... And when you read that parable, you stand back and say, well, yeah, I think he may have a point here. What's the deal? And then someone pointed out to me once, you got the shoe on the wrong foot. Because oftentimes we put our shoes on the foot of the man who's been there all day. We've worked hard and all we get is a denarius. When at the end of the day, you know what the truth is? We're like the man who's worked for an hour. And the point of the parable isn't that God somehow treats everybody differently. The point of the parable is this. The landowner was generous towards someone who did not deserve it. That's the point of the parable. The point of the parable is not the man who worked all day should have got more money. He got exactly what was agreed to. But all of us are more like the man who's worked an hour. And God's been far more generous. And that's what the parable says. It says, are you envious because I'm generous? And when we think of the goodness of God, we think of the generosity of God. Martin Lloyd Jones, in his Knowing God, when he talks about the goodness of God, parallels it to the generosity of God. In fact, the word that is used, are you jealous because I'm generous, could also be translated because I am good. And isn't that the testimony of most of us here? If not all of us here? God has been far better to us. Even if all he did was give his son, we've gotten more than we deserve. But he's given us so much more. So much more. And if we're going to rest in God, then we got to recognize that God is a good God all the time. But not only is God a good God, and not only is God a sovereign God, but also he is a God that loves justice. He loves justice, and justice will be meted out by our God. He will make all things right. Verse 28 here in Psalm 37 says that very reality. The Lord loves justice. And one day he will make all things right. And though it may not be according to our timetable or what we think is best, he will bring about justice on the earth. He will. And you see, it's when I recognize that God is a just God that I'm able to rest in the Lord. One other thing I would point out is not only is he a sovereign God and a good God and a God who loves justice, but he is also a powerful God. Nothing is too hard for God. Nothing is impossible with God. Verse 39 here in Psalm 37 says, He is their strength in times of trouble. We are weak. He is strong. He is the all-powerful God. And He gives strength to the weary, and those who lack might, He giveth power. And so if we're going to rest in God, then we must have a life that is fervent, passionate about knowing God. For the more we know of Him, the more we will rest in Him. Daniel 11:32, the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Do we know our God? Again, to quote Mr. Packer, he says, this shows us, this Daniel 11:32, this shows us that the actions taken by those who know God in their reaction to the anti-God trends which they see operating around them, while their God is being defiled or disregarded, the dishonor done to God's name goads them into action. Because they know their God. And when they see God dishonored, they are called into action. And so we need to be a people who know God. Secondly, a life that rests in the Lord is a life that is faithful in obedience to God. Our life will be marked by obedience to His revealed will. Verse 14, the conduct of the righteous is upright. Verse 34, he pursues keeping the way of God. Verse 37, his life is marked by blamelessness. So as the righteous lives in a fallen world, they are steadfastly obedient to the revealed will of God. What rules God has given to us directs us on how we ought to live, that through our lives God will be glorified. So take your Bibles and just turn over with me to Psalm 139 for a moment. Psalm 119. Verse 30, the psalmist says, I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you have enlarged my heart. Notice here in this passage what the psalmist has to say about his relationship to the revealed will of God, to what the Word of God says. Number one, he says, I've chosen that way. I have purposely chosen the faithful way. And not only have I made it my conscious responsibility to follow His path, not only that, I will continue in that way. I will continue. I will place your ordinance before me. I cling to your testimonies. With God's help, I want to continue to live in obedience to your ways. I am unashamed in my resolution to live as you tell me to live. So I have chosen your way. I will continue in your way. And thirdly, I'm committed to your way. I'm committed to it. I will run the way of your commandments. Nothing by God's grace will distract him from doing what God says. He will pursue it without delay. He will run after it. So he was a man who purposely chose. He was a man who continued, and he was a man committed to the way of God. That's what we need to be in a fallen world, a people who have that relationship to the revealed will of God. And then one other text I would have you note with me on, while we're on this topic, is James. Turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 25. James says, here's a formula for you. Do you want a blessed life? Well, here's what will lead to a blessed life. The one who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. You want to be happy? Given a choice, happy or miserable, which would you choose? Let's take a quick straw poll. No, that's not. But the answer is pretty simple, I think. I'll take happiness. And James says, here's a man whose life will be marked by a blessedness, a joy, a happiness. And he says it consists of four things with regard to his relationship to my word. He is a man who, first of all, marks it. He looks intently at the perfect law of God. He's in the word. He's studying the word. He looks at it. So he marks it. Secondly, he meditates upon it. He takes it with him so that as he's riding in the car, as he's there at work, as they're there in the classroom, he brings up the Word of God and thinks about how the Word of God will affect his behavior even in his surroundings now. He meditates upon it. He continually brings it up. Then he memorizes it, being not a forgetful hearer. He memorizes. He hides God's word in his heart. And then thirdly, or fourthly, he marks it. He meditates upon it. He memorizes it. And I tried very hard to come up with another M, but I couldn't. I thought about masters it, but I don't know if we ever master it. So I just said, he does it. He does it. Being not a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. He does what it says. As we do that, we can rest in the Lord. The question is, are we doing that? Do you have this relationship with God's Word? That you're looking at it, you meditate upon it, you memorize it, and you do it. By God's grace, as far as you know this evening, is your life in line with the Word of God? As far as you know right now, are you obedient to the clear, revealed Word of God? Or could it be that some of us have areas where we know our lives do not measure up to what God's Word says? And we excuse it. It's almost as though we say, God, I have a good reason. Come on, you know. You know what's going on in my life. You can't expect me to obey this. You know, you wrote this not realizing, that's what we think almost, you wrote this not realizing what was going to be happening in my life. See how foolish that sounds? But that's often the way we respond. If we're going to rest in the Lord, we must be faithful in our obedience to God. Thirdly, not only Are we to have a life that is fervent in knowing God, and a life that is faithful in obedience to God, but thirdly, a life that is fully in submission to God, fully submitted to Him. Even when you don't understand why things are going on the way they are, and even when your feelings, how often do we use that? But my feelings tell me that this ought to happen. Well, put your feelings to death and submit to God. Do not grow angry or do not fret. You know why often we have a slow burn when it comes to the providence of God in our lives? It's because we're not fully submitted to Him. We're not fully submitted to His dealings in our lives. We want things different. We were talking this afternoon, I can't remember exactly what we were talking about, but it came up in the discussion that, well, yeah, if I could have had my way, I would have done things differently. Did you ever feel that way? As I look over my life, it's like, God, I think, we may not say this, but we often act this way. God, I think I've got a better idea here. You ever feel that way? I think my plan would work out far much, a lot better. But despite how I feel, and even despite what I think, I submit to you because I believe you're far wiser than I am, and you will do what is best. Do we live with that sort of attitude? Waiting upon Him. I believe that's sort of what it means to wait upon Him silently. Not complaining. Do all things, don't you love these verses? Do all things without murmuring and complaining. Again, if I would have had my way, that would have said, do some things without murmuring and complaining. But He says, do all things. And we find ourselves complaining when we're not submissive to God. If you're still in James, notice James 4 and verse 7, where James writes, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Because at the end of the day, God will turn your gloom into joy. Trust in Him. Submit to Him. But then finally and lastly, a life that rests in God is a life that is found expecting the fulfillment of God's plan. A life that rests in God is a life that is found expecting the fulfillment of God's plan. God's, as we mentioned this morning, God's plan will be carried out. And one day there will be this new heaven and new earth. That day will come to pass. We wait for it. We wait almost like an expecting mother. You know, we talk about a woman who's with child. And during that, they tell me that during that time, it can be a very hard time. It comes with pain. It comes with suffering. But the final result brings great joy. And so it is as we wait, and as we wait expectingly for God to fulfill, to bring to a crescendo His plan for this fallen world. It can be a time filled with suffering and difficulty. It can be uncomfortable. There can be anxiety along with it. But in the end, it'll be worth it all. In the end, it'll be a joy and a delight. And the psalmist in Psalm 37 refers to that reality, for he reminds us, verse 10, yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. The wicked man that we're prone to envy is the man who will one day be no more. Verse 11 tells us, but the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the times of evil. We have a great inheritance that is still before us, that will be ours one day. Verse 20, the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like a smoke that vanishes away. The wicked will perish. They'll be like the grass that fades and will be no more. Verse 28, the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land. There's a better day coming. We live in a fallen world now, but there's a far better day coming. And we need to live with that expectancy. It will happen. And we live in light of that eternity. Psalm 62 and verse 5. My soul waits in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. I wait in silence because my hope is in God. I can rest even as I live in a fallen world. And so, dear people, as we bring our time to a close, let me just remind you, yes, we do live in a fallen world. And evil is all around us, and wickedness seems to be prospering. But may God help us to be a people that rest in Him. And may that rest be noted by a people that are passionate about knowing God, a people who are obedient to God, a people who are submissive to God, and a people who wait for the fulfillment of God's plan. Then, when that's taken place, we can rest. We don't need to live with a frazzled life, but just be calm as these things come to pass. Well, let's pray together. Father, again, we thank You. Thank You for Your Word and the direction that Your Word would give to us. And we pray that as the people of God, we would take this charge seriously, that we would not find ourselves living with an unsettledness, that we would not find ourselves overwhelmed by all that is going on around us, but that, Father, we would be a people who are calm and at peace, even in the midst of all the uncertainty and challenges and difficulties that we face. It is a reality that as we live in this world, there are all kinds of cares and concerns. But may we as the people of God live at peace, peace in our hearts, peace that passes understanding, just sitting and quietly resting in You. So, Father, we pray that these things would mark our lives, and that even as we live in this world and by Your grace as we live this way, that would even give us greater opportunities to give an answer to those who would ask of the hope that lies within us. So, Father, help us. We would confess that all too often we live unsettled, disturbing lives. But, Father, we pray that You would help us to more and more rest in You. For these things we do ask in Christ's name. Amen.